You're listening to Faith at Work, an adult discussion series prepared by the Office of Continuing Education at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Today's lesson is the fourth and final in a series led by Dr. Robert Smith entitled Studies in the Gospels. One of the problems we face in studying the Bible is to bridge the great gap of time that has passed between ourselves and the eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. This lesson is an effort to provide that bridge by gaining an understanding of the people for whom the evangelists were writing. Be prepared to write down biblical references as Professor Smith gives them after his introductory remarks.
Today we must ask and answer the question, what precisely is God saying to you and me right now in our day and our time through the account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem? The answer to this question is by no means simple. Think first of all of the numerous gulfs fixed between the ancient writers and ourselves. While we may inhabit the same planet, but there is a sense in which we live in a totally different world from them. We live not only at a distance of 2,000 years and 5,000 miles from the world of the New Testament, but we live in a church with a Gentile rather than a Jewish majority. We are part of a worldwide Christian movement that is respected and powerful and has 800 million members. The Christians of the New Testament were a tiny, embattled, persecuted enclave. We live in a period of history after Christianity has become well-known and acceptable. Christianity has developed organizationally and theologically into a very complex system. And it is not only the church which has changed and grown, it's all the systems and all the ideas of our life. We are modern and scientific, whereas our Christian ancestors of the first century were pre-scientific and in many ways even primitive. We know that the earth is not flat and square, and the sun does not really revolve around the earth. We know that the stars are not small lanterns hung in the sky, but they are huge factories of fire, many times larger than our own sun. Our world is different from the biblical world. Our outlook is different from that of the ancients. Many things about ancient men and the ancient world that the original writer and his original audience could simply take for granted, we must puzzle over and study. But wait a minute. For all our distance from the ancient world, we do also share certain common ground. Do you remember the response of Paul and Silas when the citizens of Lystra in Acts 14 thought that the apostles were gods because they had healed a man and wanted to offer them sacrifice? Why, Paul and Silas were shocked. They said, "We too are men of like nature with you." Acts 14:15. Now let's extend that thought for a moment. It's as though Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and all the others were saying to us, at times it may be difficult to understand us, but after all, we are human, just like you. That's one bridge of understanding. We share with them all the hopes and fears native to humanity. And there's a second sacred bridge. We live, as the apostles and evangelists lived, as members of the people of God. We are their descendants and their fellows in one great continuing community. We share a common life, receiving the same baptism, praying the same Lord's Prayer, breaking bread and drinking wine, singing the same psalms, reading the same Old Testament, just as they did. We can read their words with a measure of understanding, partly because the Bible was not dug out of the sand yesterday like some whitened bone or dry fossil. It has come down to us as the living document of a vital people, as part of a rich tradition of worship and scholarship and life. And so we are human as they were, and we are members of the same community. And then in the third place, we worship and trust the same God. There is one God, the Father over all, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us and with us all, and one Holy Spirit who is in us all. Furthermore, as members of the Lutheran community, we stand in a particular tradition, and we have a marvelous insight into the fundamental subject matter of the Bible. We know that the Bible was not produced so that it could entertain us or merely satisfy our curiosity about times past, or even to give us advice on how to live. It is not a novel, not a bare chronicle, not a book of ethical mandates. The Bible is primarily and ultimately gospel, a vehicle of good news, God's own good news in his Son, Jesus Christ, to people in frightfully bad straits. It was written, quote, to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, unquote. 2 Timothy 3:15. It was given to us that you and I might have life and joy. Well, we will ask today, what is God saying to you, to me, here in this account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem? But first we ask, who were the first hearers of this word? What was their situation? What was it that threatened their life and their joy? And then how did each evangelist so shape the narrative of Jesus' entrance that the pericope was heard as good news? I am going to ask you now to look up certain passages in each gospel and jot them down. These passages are of different sorts, but they are characteristic passages which reveal something central about each evangelist and his interests and perspective. It will be good to have them in front of us before we proceed any further. You will not have time to write down the whole passage in each case, but do read the passage and then jot down a few key words so that the thought will stick with you. You might all take down these references, but then break up into four groups, and each group look up and ponder one of these sets. All right, here we go. In Mark, for one of the groups, read chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And then chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. In chapter 10, notice especially verses 32 to 34 and verses 42 to 45. For a second group in Matthew, read chapter 5, verse 5, and then chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, 11, 25 to 30, and 28, verses 16 to 20. And read also chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. For a third group in the Gospel of Luke, read chapter 19, verse 10, and verses 41 to 44, and chapter 24, verses 45 to 47. And then in the book of Acts, because it was written by the same author, read chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 28 of the book of Acts, verses 25 to 28. Then in the fourth place for the Gospel of John, read chapter 18, verse 36, chapter 19, verses 12 to 16, and chapter 20, verse 28. We'll take a break here now while you look up these verses and jot down some of the key words.
For those who didn't have time to write down the biblical references, the leader has them printed out. When you've finished the assignment and discussed your results, start the tape again. Let's hear Professor Smith's evaluation of the methods used by the evangelists to spread their good news.
As we rejoin one another now, I will begin by describing very briefly, and perhaps even sketchily, The situation of each of our evangelists and how he spoke good news to his particular audience. Mark wrote his gospel sometime shortly after Nero persecuted the church in Rome. A fire broke out in Rome in August of the year 64, and the emperor fixed the blame on Christians in order to counteract the suspicion that he had deliberately set the fire himself in order to make room for a pet building project of his. In that situation, Christians were totally innocent of any wrongdoing, and yet they were cruelly tortured and killed, burned at the stake, thrown to wild beasts in the arena. Leaders of the Christian community were cut down. Individual pious persons were executed. And the Christians who endured and survived were really shaken to the core. Why, they asked. Why did God let it happen to us? How could God permit us to suffer so senselessly? Aren't we God's children, his sons, his daughters? Mark reminded his readers of the fate of Jesus, the Son of God. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He was despised, stricken, afflicted. He was forsaken by all men, and apparently also by God. He cried out, "Let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, he prayed, "Father, thy will be done." Jesus, misunderstood and innocent, eager only to do God's will, went up to Jerusalem, mounting up not to triumph and success, but to a cross. It was God's plan and God's counsel. And so it is that Christians, too, suffer and are rejected and even killed. They have not been called to beds of ease, but to discipleship, to following him, to bearing their cross after him. To suffer for one's faith is to be near, very near, Jesus himself. He who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. Matthew's situation, in contrast to that of Mark, was not one of persecution so much as it was one of polemics. It was arguments and controversies between Christians and Jews. The question was, who are the people of God, really? To whom do the promises and books of Scripture belong? Who has a right to call on the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Matthew, by means of the story of the entry, says that Jesus of Nazareth is the King, the Messiah. He is meek and compassionate, and the meek will inherit the land and all of God's promises. Those who confess Jesus as the Christ, they are God's people, now and eternally. Luke, the author of our third gospel and of the book of Acts, was a Gentile, and he too, like Matthew, pondered the relations of Jews and Gentiles, and he reflected on this unexpected event. The grace of the God of the Hebrews had come to him, a Gentile. He thought also about the awful fact of the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of Mount Zion and the temple. Whatever else those events might mean, he was sure that the Jewish contemporaries of Jesus had been wrong in calculating that peace could come by taking the sword against the Romans. The true king of Israel was Jesus, and peace was God's offer in him. And as Israel had on the whole rejected Jesus, yet in his mysterious mercy, God had opened the door to the Gentiles. John, in his gospel, paints the entry into Jerusalem in the most vividly triumphant colors. It was a victory parade, the arrival of the king coming to his capital to take his throne and receive his crown. John portrays the entrance and later the crucifixion also in bright colors, not dark. Jesus comes gloriously and is greeted with hosannas and palm branches as crowds of the city proclaim him the anointed one, their true king. Not Caesar, but Jesus only is our Lord and our God. Each one of these portraits presents an aspect of the many-splendored truth. To you, St. Mark says, if you suffer, know that you follow in his train. Matthew writes, if you sometimes wonder whether you really belong to God, remember, all who confess Jesus as Lord and Christ belong to the Father and are members of his great family. And if ever you begin to doubt the providence of God, reflect with St. Luke on the marvelous fact that he who was the glory of Israel has by God's grace become the light of revelation to you, a Gentile. And if you should ever ask, where is the victory? Where is the power? John declares that all the riches of God's might and energy are there and available for you in the majesty of that Jesus, who, seated upon a donkey, rode forth from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem, there to receive a very singular throne and to achieve an eternal victory.
Professor Smith has just stated four basic messages of the Gospel writers and their meaning for us in our day. Now stop your machine and discuss them. It may also be a good time to gather all of your worksheets and notes and examine what specific things have been most beneficial to you and to your group in this study of the Gospels. Leading our devotion today is Dr. John S. Dom, Professor of Practical Theology at your seminary in St. Louis.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday is surely a paradox. He rides on, accompanied by a royal song that proclaims him king, and yet he comes in meekness, riding on a donkey. But there is no confusion in our mind. The rider of that donkey is the real king. All history has been waiting for this king to take up his rule in righteousness and truth. St. Matthew tells us that this incident took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Here we see that all the scriptures reach their climax and their meaning in Jesus Christ. The nations desired a king, but only God's prophets could tell about the coming of the king. And so if we would learn about the real king, we must learn from God. Learn from him in that place and in those ways in which he has disclosed himself. Almost everyone can draw some conclusions or opinions or ideas about Christ. But the real Christ, the redeeming king, he comes according to the word of the Lord through spokesmen. Just as our Lord rode that lowly beast of burden when he came as king, so he still comes on lowly vehicles. He comes in words about himself. He comes in words connected with water and with bread and wine. Christ comes by his Spirit to perform his gracious work. With these means, he leads us into deeper faith. Through these means, he takes up residence in our lives and rules as our king. And most amazing of all, he finds a means of coming to us which we ourselves can use. As you listen and study and ponder in the moments of this scripture study, be prepared to meet your king. Learn even more to trust him and to love him always. As Saint Theodulf of Orleans has sung into our hearts, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou didst accept their praises, now accept the prayers we bring, who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King. Amen.